let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in the book of Genesis. Okay, for all users who don't know where that's at, just go to the first book in your Bible. Okay, first book in the Old Testament, that's Genesis. We went through, Genesis chapter 1 last week, and we're starting Genesis chapter 2 this week. The reason I just kind of feel like the book of Genesis is obviously one of the most, controversial books that you're going to read in the Scriptures, simply because there's a polarization in terms of what God says in terms of our origin and what man comes up and says. We got to keep a couple things in mind as a Christian, okay? I really believe that if you take God at His word, all the facts, I mean, if you go out there and look at the facts, they substantiate what God has said in His word. The problem is we have run up to, against a real problem beginning in the last century, I think because of Charles Darwin. He wrote this book, Origin of the Species, around 1860, somewhere around there. And, you know, he came up with this cockamamie notion thinking that, well, look, obviously life just evolved by itself over aeons and aeons of time. Give it things enough time, things will somehow, you know, manage to evolve to higher planes. And he made this kind of stipulations, made this kind of argument, and it has caught on hook, line, and sinker by so many people throughout the world. I mean, you cannot teach creationism in schools. Okay, evolution is taught as a fact. Like, this is something that is absolutely God's truth, that we all evolved from the hair of a gorilla. Okay, that somehow dead matter evolved from nothing, and then live matter evolved from dead matter, and then it all from one cell of Neva all the way up to, you know, mankind. We have over millions and billions and billions of years have evolved to become what we are purely by blind chance. Okay, we've got to really take a good, hard, cold look at the facts, because what's being presented is nothing more than theory. And the reason why this is so important is I don't want to sit here and argue and debate back and forth with evolutionists. I've been down that road. I used to believe in evolution. I went and took these anthropology classes. I've been fed this garbage, and I know the other side of the argument. I've been there, done that. And I can see, man, this is a bunch of hooey. And it doesn't take I don't think it takes a lot of intelligence to be able to see the truth of it. The problem is, we are told in the book of Romans that the truth about God is known to men instinctively because God put it within our hearts. Okay? And he says that the truth about God is known to men because of the things that God has created. So men are without excuse. They are without excuse. Okay? Darwin, one of the things that really frustrated Darwin is he would look at the human eye and think, you know, the human eye seems so complex to me, it really shakes my belief in evolution. But he clung to that, you know, tenaciously anyway. I mean, you look at the human eye, it is incredible. You cannot find a camera designed or developed by man, I don't care whether it's in a satellite or somewhere on Earth, that can even match the intricacy of the human eye. There's over 200 million light sensors in the eye alone. It dilates back and forth totally automatically. I mean, we blink somewhere between 10 to 30 times a minute with unconsciously. Our eyes just protect themselves. I mean, there's so much about the eye that you could go on and on and on. You look at this hand. This hand, you will not find a more complex tool in the universe. You could write volumes about the thumb alone. And this just evolved by itself. You take the DNA molecule within the body, the human body. It's interesting that the average adult has between 60 and 100 trillion cells in their body, depending on how big you are, obviously. Okay, but each and every one individual cell has the entire genetic code makeup of your entire being in each and every one of those cells. I mean, if you took all the information that is coded on one cell, the DNA molecule, it would fill volumes and volumes and volumes, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages, you know, front and back, of all the information that is there. And it doesn't make a mistake. And the interesting thing is that if you took all the DNA molecule out of a person's body, you could fit that into a little square no bigger than an ice cube. But you know the DNA molecule, you know that spiraling ladder? If you were to take that molecule and you were to unravel it in a sense where you could stretch it out like a ladder, and you were to stack each molecule on top of another, this ladder, this thing is so tightly compacted that if you took all the DNA molecules that are within our bodies, stacked them on top of each other, it would go from here to the sun and back 450 times. The sun's 93 million miles away. I mean, you look at the incredible design that God has made about everything. I mean, it just absolutely amazes me. And if I sound a little bit mad, I'll tell you, I get passionate about this. You know why? Because I look around me and I see just incredible design around me. Such incredible design that when people try to slough it off as having been pure chance, blind chance, ridiculous chance, you know, I feel a sense of anger well up in me, because I feel like, you know, a sense of jealousy for God, because it's like I look at things and I say, man, that is absolutely incredible. My Father made that. And we just take a look at all the things that God has created, and I think that we have to say, hey, listen, who's really behind this whole notion of evolution, where they just try to convince man that, hey, we are just here by random chance, blind chance. Okay, but this is the prevailing teaching of today. And it really galls me when Christians feel so intimidated, because they feel like, well, hey, listen, this is what the, you know, the sacred cow of science says. Well, we better bow down and kiss its rear end. I'm not going to do that. You know, I was given a brain that says, hey, this can't work. As a matter of fact, one evolutionist, he threw up his hands in exasperation. He says, I can no longer believe in evolution, because the more I study the facts, the more I see that, hey, you know, the chances of evolution being true make about as much sense to me as if a tornado went through a junkyard, and as it went through and smashed everything to pieces, it threw together a jumbo 747 jet. And that's very simple in comparison to one cell. You know, if I told you, hey, see this watch here? Hey, man, this thing just came all together after there was an explosion in the metal shop. I mean, this thing just came together just like that, and it's keeping perfect time. You know, would you believe that? Well, of course you wouldn't believe that, but that's what we're told, right? And this thing is crude. This thing is really crude in comparison. They figure that they can attribute everything as far as creation is concerned to time. That basically, given enough time, anything can happen. Okay? But if we look at the facts, we see, hey, that's not true. Okay? Because the second law of thermodynamics, for one thing, says that everything always breaks down, goes from the complex to the simple. Nothing ever goes from the simple to the complex. Everything breaks down, deteriorates, falls apart. I mean, you know, we don't just simply continue to evolve into higher forms. Okay? But then they'll say something like, well, look at mutations. There might be a mutation. So from one, you've got one species that goes to another. 99.9% of all mutations are detrimental. And what I mean by a mutation is that they show, maybe sometimes they'll show a picture of a cow that happened to have an extra leg. I used to work with a grocery clerk who had two thumbs. That's a mutation. So, I mean, you could write volumes on this thumb, but I think an extra thumb is getting in your way, to tell you the truth. I mean, any mutation is actually a detriment. But they come across with this idea that, okay, that somehow maybe mutations had something to do with making one leap from another. Because Darwin, in his Origin of Theory, said that there has to be untold numbers of transitional fossils that are all over the world that can show us how one species evolved into another. Well, people have been digging all over this world, everywhere from their closets down to China, and they haven't been able to find one transitional fossil, not one, that shows a transition between, let's say, an ape and a man. There is none. You know, they're always talking about the missing link. The only missing link is between their ears. There is no missing link. I'm telling you, and don't feel intimidated by these people. Okay? How do you think we ended up with the Nazi gas chambers? You go back to Darwin's Origin of Species, and this is where the seeds were planted. This is it. Survival of the fittest, and whatever for you seems right, that's fine, because there is no higher law. There is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. Okay? Remember, I think what Francis Schaeffer says, where there are no absolutes by which to judge society, society is absolute. Whatever our society says goes. So, therefore, if you think that, hey, butchering up an unborn child is okay, well, why not? I mean, there's no God to tell you otherwise. Right? This is where we're at. See? And we are reaping what we have sown, haven't we? Okay, I'm going to get off my soapbox here, but I just feel like it's necessary, before we even get really into the book of Genesis, to get a good, hard, cold look at how important it is for us to know the facts, to know the truth. Hey, believe me, Believe me, when you study the book of Genesis, when you study the book of nature, when you look around at God's creation, when you really look at it and study it, you got to see that, hey, man, this is it's just an incredible genius that we have for a father. I mean, I just worship him day and night. I think to myself, man, my dad made that, and I just marvel at it. I just marvel, and I get aggravated when people try to take away his role as creator. Begin with verse 1 in chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. Now, he's going to give us a breakdown. He gave us an overview of the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. Okay. Now, he's going to break down and give us a little bit more detail of what he did when he created things. In verse 2, it says, and by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work when God had created and made. Okay. It says that the earth was completed in 6 days. Everything was made in 6 days, and it's a 24-hour period. Okay? It's not billions of years. It's a 24-hour period that God did it. He said on the seventh day, God rested. Now, we're told in Psalms and Isaiah and other places in Scripture that God does not tire. Okay? God wasn't exhausted, and now all of a sudden he needed to take a nap for a day. What it means is that, okay, God rested from all his work. In a sense, he sat back and really enjoyed his creation. He delighted in his creation. And it was like, we know ourselves, okay? Like, if you were to build your own house and you were finally to get it completed, you would like to sit back and just enjoy it. Well, that's what God did, okay, in a sense. He rested on the seventh day, okay, really enjoying his creation. And he said, after he created everything, he said, it was all very good. Now, the evolutionists would have us say, well, hey, listen, everything, you know, just kind of stumbled along through blind chance, and after millions and billions of years of trial and error and death and doom and destruction and mutations and everything else, somehow we stumbled into where we are today. That's not very good, okay? But what we're seeing here is we're seeing how God had put together the universe in just an incredibly magnificent way to show his genius. It's just, I mean, I'm astounded at it. I'm absolutely astounded. And you know what? There has to be hundreds of thousands of insects, birds, mammals, dinosaurs, all these other things that are extinct today, okay, that were once alive and thriving on our world, okay? But look at what's created by God. Look at what's created. And I just think, what an imagination. What an incredible imagination. I mean, if you go under the sea and you look at all the sea life under there. I mean, I was under there snorkeling one time, and I even saw spiders crawling around. I said, what in the world? You know, how are they living under here? I mean, you see God's creative imagination. It just boggles your mind. It says here that verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth to water the whole surface of the ground. Now, here's what I just told you, right? The way God constructed the world to begin with, it had that vapor canopy around it, because we read in that chapter 1 of Genesis that God separated the waters from the earth and the firmament. He made a water canopy around the earth as a protection for the earth, okay, and then the waters below on the earth, okay, and the heavens in between. And it created a hothouse effect that made everything grow to enormous sizes. Okay, and everything was proliferating in such a tremendous acceleration, because everything was conducive to life and everything was conducive to longevity. That's why when you read in the Bible and you read about people being 400, 500, 600, 969 years old, you know, sure, people today laugh and scoff at that. But the way God constructed the world, okay, longevity was just in the making because of the way that our environment was. But after the flood, Moses wrote in the Psalm 90, 91, he wrote, hey, 70 years are given man, and because of strength, some may live to be 80. And he said, but even the best of these years are often filled with emptiness and pain. And he sure hit that on the head, didn't he? Okay? But the average lifespan, I don't care how technologically advanced a country is, the average lifespan is right between 70 and 80 years old. Now, don't come up and say to me, well, I know somebody who lived 140 years. The average is still hovering around 70 and 80 years old, isn't it? But it used to be much, much longer than that because of the way the world was constructed. Okay? One of the reasons why things do not live as long as they used to is simply that vapor canopy used to be a shield from the sun, and that sun is really a detriment to longevity. There's no question about it. Okay? It says here in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now here it is. He tells you that God formed man from the dust of the ground. You know an interesting thing? I forget how many chemical compositions there are in the human body. There's dozens of them. But the exact same chemical compositions that make up a human body are found in the soil, the composition of a soil. That's why when a man dies, when a human being dies, he actually goes back to becoming dust. Because that's what he was made from. It says that God created man from the dust of the ground, from the earth. He created him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Okay, he created man from dust, from dirt, right? But then he's still deader than a doornail. Read what it says here. Verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." He did not become a living being until God breathed into him. This is interesting. Human beings, every living creature on the face of the earth, virtually, every mammal, has to inhale to live. God exhales to give life. God breathed into man a living soul, and he became, you know, a living being. He breathed a spirit into man. That's why we've all seen dead people. We've all seen a corpse. The only difference between a dead person and us is that their spirit is no longer there. It's returned to its maker for judgment. People talk about near-death experiences when their spirit leaves their body and they actually can see, let's say if they're on an operating table or they have an heart attack, they leave their body and they can see people working on them and yelling and screaming, trying to bring them back. And then if they're able to resuscitate them, their spirit snaps back into their body. There's so many people there's so much evidence to conclude that when a person dies, they're conscious after death. Their soul leaves their body. Okay, it's the spirit that God breathed into Adam. That's what made him alive. In that verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and he placed the man whom he had formed." Okay, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow the tree that is pleasing to sight, and every good tree for food," of course. Now, okay, he says in the midst of the garden that God had planted Adam. He says there was a tree of life. Okay, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, and there was also, we know from further on reading, that there was a tree of life. Now, we'll get into this further later on when he talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was, God said to Adam, and he also told Adam that he's given all the trees of the field, all the plants and the trees and the fruit of every tree for man to eat, not just man, but all the animals as well. Okay, before the fall, there was no such thing as carnivores. There was no such thing as meat eaters. Animals did not eat one another. I don't care whether they were lions, tigers, sharks, wolves, bears, they all ate fruit. They all ate vegetation. I don't care whether they were, whatever they were, dinosaurs, brontosaurus, or whatever, they ate vegetation. Okay, it wasn't until after the fall, as a matter of fact, it really wasn't until after the flood, that God began to told Noah that he's given Noah all these different forms of animals to eat, because he knew now that the whole ecology and the whole environment of the earth and the world was changed to such a way that now man would be more dependent upon eating other life forms in order to sustain himself, and so would other creatures. Okay, but but originally this is the way God created the earth, where Every living thing was a vegetarian. I know I've heard the arguments of people saying, "Well, see, you know, I have a hard time believing in God, because why would God make animals to eat other animals and so on and so forth?" Well, I say, "Well, why don't you go read your Bible and find out what it really says?" Okay, because it doesn't say that. We were all vegetarians to begin with, and then when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, it says that things are going to be reverted back to the original purpose, where it says that the lion is going to eat straw like an ox, okay, and the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. And it's going to be perfect harmony again. Okay? When God comes back and restores things. And he says in verse 9, he says, "And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing in his sight, good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden." Now he talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of life is something that if you continue to eat from, you would live forever and ever and ever. Interesting thing. I mean, it just amazes me if you start looking at, you know, the human body and start looking at, let's say, different herbs, different plants, different minerals, and nutrients that we can get from vitamins and things like this. It's a well-known fact that if you were to take you, our genetic potential as far as lifespan is concerned, could easily reach 140 years. If we all were to intake within our bodies the necessary minerals that are needed, you know, for our genetic makeup, okay? But the thing is, we don't get what we need nowadays, obviously, okay? So very few cultures can have this lifespan that exceeds, you know, 80 years old, all right? But originally speaking, they had the tree of life. Sometimes I really try to envision this, and I think to myself, you know, I would wonder what it would be like to just eat from the tree of life for one day. I'll bet you I would feel like Superman at the end of the day. You know, I'd love to eat from it for a racquetball game or something, you know, because of what it would do for your body. But of course, you know, the curse came into being, and therefore, what we now have no access to this tree of life. But if you read in the book of Revelation, we're going to have the tree of life come back into view or come back into existence when there is that eternal state. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, when John describes in the book of Revelation, he describes these trees that line this river that flows from the throne room of God, and he says that their trees bear 12 different kinds of fruit, one different kind of fruit for each month. Bet you couldn't imagine that, huh? But, you know, here again, you see God's creative imagination, but it will enable man to live eternally. Okay, that's what God intended. Then he talks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God told Adam very plainly, hey, you eat from this, man, you're dead. Now, of course, he didn't die the day he ate of it, right? But what he says, and the devil told a half-truth there, he says that what God knows, if you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open, you'll know good from evil. Well, see, what God's intention was that man was to never know evil experimentally. In other words, like just like a doctor, he can know all about cancer. Right? But he knows about it intellectually. That's what God wanted man to be like. He didn't want it to know what it was like experimentally. It's one thing to know about it intellectually, to know about cancer. It's another thing to have cancer and be dying of it. Right? Well, as soon as man's eyes were open, he began to die of this knowledge of good and evil. In verse 10 it says, now a river flowed out of Eden, a water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers, and the name of the first was Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold that is in the land is good, and Bedulim and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gishon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, we know where the Euphrates River is. We know where the Tigris River is. And I'm sorry, but I forgot to put up a map here to show you basically where it is. But it's actually in Iraq. It's around the area of Babylon. Okay? That's where man was created, and that's where he was placed. That's the cradle of civilization. And then he says, then the Lord God took the man from and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, here's something, okay, you've got to keep in mind. God gave man a job to do. It gave man a sense of not just well-being, but a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, okay, a sense of satisfaction. But look at what work has become for us today because of Adam's fall. One of the curses was that God told Adam, he says, hey, he said, because you've done this, the ground is cursed. He says, you're going to eat bread by the sweat of your brow. You know, and I think of my job, and it's just sometimes it's a wearisome drudgery job. And I think that virtually everybody in this room could probably say the same thing. Okay, just to different degrees. Maybe not Tom, but you know, to different degrees. Okay, you got to say yourself. Okay, look at what work has become for us today. It basically has become a drudgery, hasn't it? But God never intended it to be that way. Okay, but once God puts things back in their eternal state, there's still going to be work, and that's what's going to give us so much, I think, a sense of purpose and a sense of meaning, because work has such a tremendous bearing as far as it's giving our life sustenance. And I mean, a man needs meaning, not just meat. He's got to have meaning, okay? And God knows this, okay? So he gives him work to do. But the original work that man had, man, it was stimulating. It was rewarding. It was, I'm sure that Adam just really enjoyed what he did. Okay? He really got a lot of self-worth, self-esteem, and identity out of what he was doing in his work, because that's what God intended. All right? And still, today, even though work has become such a mundane drudgery for most of us, okay, and virtually all of us to some degree, still, God puts a tremendous premium upon work. Even in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, hey, if anybody won't work, neither let them eat. That's why I don't buy this stuff about welfare and so on and so forth. I really believe that, hey, somebody's got to be put to work. If you are an able-bodied person, you know, you just don't throw them a check every week, every month, whatever. All right? Even God knew this when he set up, in the Old Testament, when he set up his laws for the poor. He told his people, listen, when you go through and you harvest your fields, he says, you can only go through once. You can't go back and get what you missed. You can only go through once and harvest your field, and you are to leave the corner of your fields unharvested. And you, anything that drops on the ground, any wheat, any grain, you are to leave it there for the poor and for the widows and for the orphans and for the sojourners or the strangers. That's what God's welfare plan was all about. But they still had to go out there and pick up what was left. Nobody was out there picking it up for them, knocking on their door and saying, here's your welfare check. See what I'm saying? The Bible says, hey, he who will not work, neither let him eat. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? It's too bad that our people in government today that are running this country can't see the wisdom of that. Because what happens to people when they're just thrown a bone every month? Their self-esteem not only goes in the toilet, but it's like they become ungrateful. They become unappreciative. Their lives become, in a sense, deprived of a sense of meaning and purpose. And self-esteem and self-worth. So God knew that he made provisions for the poor, but the poor still had to go out there and work to get it. See, when God said, when you go through and you harvest your fruit trees, I don't care whether it's apples, oranges, pears, whatever, you can only go through one time. Then you got to leave whatever you missed. You got to leave it for the poor and for the widows and for the orphans and for the strangers. But nobody had to go up there and pick it for them. They still had to go out and work for it, right? You know, that's what work's all about. And then he says here, in verse 16, it says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, and he told him right up front, man, you don't eat this. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, we all know that Adam didn't die the day that he ate of it, okay? He wasn't struck by a bolt of lightning when he took one bite of this forbidden fruit and fried right then and there. No, but he did die, right, that day. Spiritually, he died. And then what happened when he ate that fruit? The second law of thermodynamics went into action. Because we are told in Romans that all of creation groans. All of creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he put man in dominion over the entire earth and all that was in it. But all of creation, when we see stars out there that explode and nova and become black holes and cave in on themselves, and we see planets, galaxies colliding, and we see so much of our own Earth, well, falling apart, because that's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything breaks down, deteriorates, falls, decays, falls apart. I mean, you know, nothing is going to be built up by itself. Nothing. Hey, I would love to see it happen, because I'd like to see these cars fix themselves, okay? But believe me, it's going to start falling apart. You get 100,000 miles on it, 150,000 miles, you know, and this thing's going to start falling all apart. Because that's the second law of thermodynamics. What I'm saying is, we're all falling apart. That's because we're under this curse. See what I'm saying? But that's all going to be repealed once God sets up his eternal kingdom. All right? But that came into existence how? Right here, the day that he ate of it. He began to die. And so did all of creation, all the animals, everything, from the largest stellar galaxy to the smallest, okay, microbe. Death came into being because of man's disobedience. Right here, the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And he says here, right here, this is the real sad part. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, but I will make him a helper suitable for him. Here's where the trouble starts. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, verse 19. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. Now, stop and think. Adam came directly from the hand of God. And it's obvious to me that Adam he was perfect. He was the most intelligent man, in my opinion, to ever live. Because, first of all, imagine all the created things that God had created. And Adam's able to look at any created creature and be able to surmise in his mind, what the function of that creature was and to give it an appropriate name for that creature. And he named them all, okay, by groups, by species. He didn't have to go along and say, well, that's a Chihuahua and that's a German Shepherd and that's a St. Bernard. No, to group them, okay, he could do that, right, because of his great intelligence. But God brought all these creatures before him, but there was found none suitable for him. So he says this in verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took out of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned a woman into the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, okay, what happened is, here's your first surgery. I mean, God puts Adam asleep, takes out one of his ribs, fashions a woman into it. Now, he took man from the ground. Now he takes a woman from the man. And I think it's significant. He takes it from the side of man. He didn't take it from his head so that he could lord over the woman. He didn't take it from his foot so he could stomp on her. He took it from her side so she could basically be his helpmate, be there, be under his arm, be suitable for him, right? Okay, when he's seen her, and in my opinion, she had to be the most beautiful woman that ever walked the face of this earth. Because here again, she came directly from the hand of God. And Adam must have took one look at her. Holy smoke, where did you come from? in all seriousness, she had to be the most beautiful woman that ever walked this globe. Okay? And he knew immediately, wow, man, this is for me. Okay? He didn't know what was in store for him. It was like guys going down an altar. But he said, this is for me, right? And it was someone of his own equal, all right? Interesting thing, too. There was no need for man to be the head here. We'll get into that next week if I survive this one. But there was no need for that, okay, because they were both equal, okay? God created a male and female. In the image of God, he created them, okay? Now, in God's image, he created them. We're created in God's image and likeness. Okay, now God doesn't have flesh and bones. He's a God. He's a spirit. Okay, now, okay, what is God like? All we have to do is say, okay, we have the capacity to feel love, to feel anger, to feel rejected, to feel hurt, to feel joy, to feel, all these different emotions, don't we? What we are in a miniature sense, God is in an infinite sense. Okay, now here's what it says. It's he fashioned this woman out of the rib that he had taken from man. He says, this is bone of my bone. There's like 206 bones in the human body. Okay? Now, people used to believe that, well, a woman has one more rib than a man. And I thought, well, why don't you just count them and see? Well, it's not true. Okay? But obviously Adam had one less rib when God took it out of him. But their children after them, obviously, didn't. All right? But God created this woman from this man's bone. And what's interesting is he took a bone. He didn't take a liver cell or anything else. He took a bone. That in itself is kind of significant because the Bible says very plainly that where does our life reside? In the blood. Where is blood manufactured? In the bone. He goes right to the very heart of the essence of life of man, and he creates a woman. Okay? And he brings it to the man, and the man, he says, wow, look at this woman. And he says, see, this flesh of my flesh shall be called woman, okay? Because she was taken out of man, all right? That she is basically his equal, taken out of him, part of him, okay? And then he ended up calling her Eve. Eve means what?
Mother of all living.
Good. Mother of all living. But he called her woman because she was taken from him. Now, here's the thing. He created them male and female. Male and female, he created them. If you look at the vast difference, I mean, it is amazing. And you can see it right from the cradle to the grave. There is a distinction that's just a vast gulf between a man and a woman. Okay, now, these differences that God created, he created them to complement one another. Where one was lacking, the other could pick up, and vice versa. The problem is, once they fell, these areas that were meant to complement one another became areas of conflict. And now, rather than these differences complementing one another, it's kaboom, boom, 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 boom. Don't you understand where I'm coming from? Because now it's like, you know, it's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. Look what it says in the very last thing here. Okay? All right? Let's read the last two verses. We're going to close on this. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, keep something in mind. He says the man shall leave his father and his mother. That's interesting. And it says the man shall cleave to his wife. I read this and I get this mental picture of some wimpy old man cleaving to the apron strings of his wife. But that's not what it is. It's the man's responsibility to hold the relationship together. He is to cleave to his wife. I'm telling you, 95% of all divorces, I bet you can trace it back to it being a man's fault. You know? You can. It's his responsibility. What I'm saying is, hey, if there is this difference, all right, between men and women, that a man's responsibility is to hold this relationship together. And if it starts flying apart, you can almost always point it back to the man, because the Bible says very plainly that husbands, that not only is the wife to be submissive to her husband, but the husband is to be submitted to Christ. If you will find a man who is submitted to Christ, I can guarantee you 99.99% of the time, a woman's going to have no problem in submitting to her husband. Because if you submit to Christ, first of all, you're going to love your wife as you love yourself, even if she's kind of cantankerous, okay? You're going to love your wife as you love yourself. You're going to love her as Christ loved his church, right? Because if you don't, you're not being obedient. But if you do, then usually the woman's not going to have a problem of submitting, okay? There was no need. We'll get into this next chapter, okay? But there was no need for man to be the head before the fall. Because it wasn't until after the fall that God told Eve, part of your curse here is that you have to be submitted to your husband. Okay? But since the fall, there's now a need for headship. Let me ask you something. You ever see a person walking around with two heads?
No.
Let me know if you do. I'll tell you right now, that's going to be a freaky thing to look at. Okay? But this is what we're looking at today when people say, hey, we want to have a 50-50 partnership where both of us are ahead. Oh, yeah, that's going to work real good. You know, one wants to go this way, the other one wants to go that way. See, what's going to happen to your body then? I mean, you have to get to a point where the man is the head, but I'm guarantee you that the woman on Judgment Day is going to be very, very, very relieved that she was not in that place of headship, because it's the man who's going to be finding himself having to give the account, be primarily responsible, okay? So many men today, especially in this country, are abdicating their responsibilities in terms of bringing up their, raising up their children in love and fear and knowledge of God. They're leaving it to their wives to do. Well, they're gonna really have to account to God for that, okay, for that kind of negligence. That they must take that headship. Anyway, in closing, okay, it says here, and the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. There's nothing wrong with the human anatomy. Of course, this is what all the humanists today try to tell us, that there's nothing wrong. Well, there isn't anything wrong with it. The problem is this: they were naked, they were not ashamed. Because they were innocent. In other words, they had absolutely nothing to hide from one another. Do you know what clothes represent? Once man and Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, it says their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. Remember? And then they heard God walking in the garden, and then they went and hid themselves. And God calls out, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I'm over here in the bushes. And he says, well, what's the matter? He says, well, I'm hiding because I'm naked. And God said, well, who told you were naked? You eat of the fruit? Of course, he said, well, the woman you gave me, she made me do this, And we know the story, okay? Well, they stole fig leaves together because all of a sudden there was this real sense of shame that came upon them that they didn't have before that. But you see, it says very plainly that God made them clothes out of animal skins. He said God made them clothes because now there was a need to cover up. The very fact that they emitted out of animal skins suggests to us, showed to us, that animals died in their place so that they can continue to live. It was the first sacrificial act pointing towards the sacrificial act of Christ when God made Adam and Eve clothes. It was like they were to cover up their sinfulness. I'm willing to bet everyone in this room would rather sit here stark naked than sit here and have every thought of yours exposed. Everything you ever did. What would you rather do? Sit there stark naked in front of everybody or have everything you've ever done exposed to everybody? Tough choice. Well, I mean, neither one of us want. Okay, I'm just saying, ask me a question now, right?
Door number three.
Well, okay. Yeah. Is there a third option here? No, there's no third option. You see what clothes represent here? Okay? What I'm saying is this. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve, they were totally familiar with one another's anatomy. They had no problem with each other until they sinned. Now, not only did they have to try to hide from God, make themselves presentable to God, it was the first religious act when they sold together fig leaves to try to make themselves acceptable, presentable to God, but they also had to hide from one another. You got a situation where you got a husband and wife, okay? I guarantee you, as romantic as this may sound, it's virtually impossible to be totally, completely, utterly honest with one another. It is. You don't think so? Okay? Say, guy comes home and says, oh, honey, I wanted to be honest with you. You know, I got a new secretary at work. Man, she is a bombshell. She is so good looking. Man, I have the hardest time not lusting after her. Would you pray with me about this? How do you think that's going to go? We have to hide from one another, don't we? But I'm also saying this, okay? We've all heard of the triangle situation. You've got the husband here, the wife there, and God's here. The closer the husband and the wife get to God, the closer they get to one another. And I'm going to say something to this. The closer a person is to God, the more you can entrust yourself to that person. You understand what I mean? In other words, who would you rather know your most secret thoughts or things you've done in your life, okay, if anybody was to know? Would you rather have to be a Mother Teresa, a St. Francis, a St. Paul, you know, or somebody in the National Enquirer? You see, the closer a person gets to God, the more you can entrust them with yourself, because you know that, hey, this person can be trusted. That's why only God is good enough to be entrusted with the full knowledge of another human being. Only God. However, the closer a person is to God, the more that person can be entrusted with the knowledge of another person, because they will love that person like they love themselves, and they will defend to their death that other person's reputation. Oh, yeah. Won't they? Because they're close to God, and they would be more God-like, and so you can entrust yourself to these people. That's what clothes represent. Every one of us has clothes on in this room. It started back way back here. But the clothes are not really concealing our anatomy. It's the symbol behind the clothes. It's that we are all fallen. We're all sinners. Well, we all have something to hide from each other, don't we? That's the sad part of the fallen nature of man, isn't it? But the Bible says this. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. Even the best that we can produce, nothing but filthy rags, okay? But Jesus Christ, if we put on His righteousness, okay, His righteousness, we will be clothed like that. Okay, then there's a righteousness there that we don't have. You know, I believe personally that Jesus Christ was spared no humiliation when it came to the cross. I believe He didn't even die with His underwear on. They humiliated Him to that degree. Why? Because of man's pride. He had to go that far down to be humiliated in order to redeem man, in order to give man a righteousness that we don't have. Okay? He went naked to cover our nakedness. Anybody have anything on to add or share?